On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Thomas may have doubted. In fact, he very much indeed did doubt. But Jesus came to him in his unbelief. And in mercy, he condescends to his doubting heart and stubborn, disbelieving mind. And he shows Thomas his wounds. I may mention this morning more in passing. Those wounds that were in the same body that received them on the cross when the spikes were driven through his hands and the spear pierced his side. This is that same body that he bore to the cross, that Jesus bore to the cross, and there was stripped of his clothes and crucified. And it was, as I said this morning, the same lifeless body that was hauled down from that cross and wrapped up in linens and laid out in the tomb. And now, in this same body, he comes and he stands once more among his disciples, inviting, especially in this second visit, 8 days later, Thomas to inspect those wounds. Now, I often hear people talk as though God is going to do for us in the resurrection what photographers sometimes do for their clients. When they touch up the scars of life and airbrush away the wrinkles of age, the idea is something like this, that God, when he glorifies us, will make us look like we were in our prime, perhaps, how at least we imagine we would have looked if there had been no sin enter the world, or how we think we might have looked at the very best that we ever were. But I don't think that's quite the right way to look at it. It's not as though in the state of glory that it's not as though glory is some kind of unreality, like the kinds of worlds conjured up by Walt Disney or Thomas Kincaid or something like this. In the age to come, sin will no longer threaten us or terrorize us in any way, and neither will the curse of death or any of the evils sin inflicts on us here. There will be no more weeping and mourning. There will be no more sickness and sorrow. And yet we will never forget what Christ has done for us. that we owe all of our blessedness and glory that we are then enjoying to him because of what he has done for us and in this body of flesh and blood and bone, and especially on that cross of wood. The crucified will stand before us a bit like he does here before Thomas. And he will be the centerpiece of heavenly praise as the Lamb who was slain and through his death ransomed a people for God by that blood that he shed. His wounds, you see, are not exactly blemishes, are they? They're testimonies of redeeming love and of saving grace, and they magnify God's formerly hidden glory, the depth of his grace for us that is poured out upon us in Christ, and is now in the display of those wounds before all creation. That grace is being displayed before all creation, and in him those wounds will keep on doing so forever in some way, in some sense. These scars and wounds are beautiful in God's sight and in the sight of all those who have been made perfect forever, who may bear in their own flesh their own testimony of God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some mystery in this, to be sure. And the bodies with which we rise are altered and different. They're spiritual and they're glorified and so on. But that life that first manifests itself to us, which John later says can be that he himself has handled with his hands, even in the resurrection, still can display those wounds, those marks of what he has bore for us, so that we might be with him, enjoying him fully forever. However that may be, and however all of this works itself out, the thing that John is drawing our attention to here in the passage as he turns to consider Thomas is that Christ came to Thomas and in Thomas's doubt. And he came to him as his Savior, displaying those wounds, signs of the satisfaction that he made for sin, for us and for our salvation. And he came to him as his shepherd, going after the one. The wandering loner, the one who's determined to go astray, who's willing to risk life just to be aloof, it sometimes seems. John hints that Thomas the twin was his own man. But however Thomas was wired, he was not there when Jesus appeared to the others. And when they tell him, "We have seen the Lord," he refuses to believe them. You know, parents deal with this sort of thing sometimes, do we not? Perhaps especially as our sons and our daughters grow up and they want to assert a little bit of their own individuality and maybe even independence and so on. And we teach and we admonish and we urge them, and then we have to watch them go out and do it their own way. And sometimes not the way that we've asked them and instructed them and urged them to do. And sometimes in that they make a mess of things. But the truth is, our children sometimes know what it's like to have a parent or a grandparent who's a bit stubborn this way, too, do they not? And you know it's true, and I know it's true. It's better if we all just admit it. But listen, don't let a moment of honesty, especially children and youth among us, don't let a moment of honesty go to your head. You are the son or the daughter. And you are under the authority of your parent and your grandparent and so on. And that puts you in a very different place, a place that's a great deal more like Thomas here in this passage and here in this moment. Because when it comes to God and when it comes to his word to us, we are all in the place of the child. We are all under his authority and we all owe everything to him. But Thomas probably isn't thinking of it this way. He's probably not thinking about the authority that's at issue here and his obligation to believe and what his doubt, all the implications and the ramifications of that doubt. He's, you know, doubt can be dumb that way, can it? It can only see what's before its eyes because it's refusing to see or to consider anything else. Forgetting God, Thomas only sees and hears his friends. And seeing and hearing only his friends, he refuses to believe even them. And we can imagine, we probably know well, the frustration of being an eyewitness to something and having our friend who were telling in all earnestness and urging them to believe and to correct their way or whatever the case might be, whatever the situation, and the frustration of having our friend willfully disbelieve our report. But that's where we're at. So that's where Thomas is at least. Unless I see his hands, or in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. This is arrogant doubt. There's different kinds of doubt, isn't there? And this is arrogant doubt. Thomas is being rude to his brothers, to be sure. But far more importantly, Thomas has no right to make such demands of Jesus Christ. He just doesn't. Here we see the conceit of unbelief, the deceitful audacity of that arrogant kind of doubt. Arrogant doubt stands aloof. It looks askance at the world. Arrogant doubt makes demands on everyone and everything but itself. Arrogant doubt, or unbelief, enthrones itself as judge and Lord of all things, but does not submit or yield to anything. Here Thomas refuses to trust his trustworthy friends, and by doing so is calling into question not only the integrity of their testimony and of their character, but even their sanity. The clear implication of his doubt's demand here is that only he is competent to tell the difference between apparition and reality, between illusion and truth, hallucination or hologram or whatever it might be, and the living, bodily, risen Lord, unless I see with my own eyes and touch and handle with my own hands. I will never believe. As I say, he's probably not thinking about things just like this, and yet that's exactly what doubt does. It's willing to condemn the whole world, including those who love best and love most, in order to justify itself, to justify its own refusal to believe. Doubt is terribly destructive this way. It offends and tries to rule the world to justify itself. Take care, brothers and sisters, the author to Hebrews writes, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And what does doubt work so hard to justify in itself anyway? Very often, it's a kind of cowardice within the doubter, the lack of courage to believe and to bow before something that's demanding. Thomas's problem, you see, is not a lack of credible testimony. He does not lack sufficient reasons to believe or to at least seriously consider the possibility that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Thomas's problem is entirely within himself. It's a sin problem that he has, and it's manifesting itself in this form of doubt, which is a willful refusal to believe. One of doubt's tactics, this kind of doubt, is to deny that it has any power to believe. I can't believe that. It's impossible to believe. You expect me to believe that? Here, as though doubting the resurrection, or not doubting the resurrection, I should say, was impossible. Don't buy into that. It's not necessary to doubt the Word of God. It's not necessary. It's not even right to begin to do so. It's not the proper starting point at all. It's never doubt's fault, though, that one does not believe. It's always a lack of information or evidence, or the dubious credibility of the witnesses, perhaps, or the incredibility of the thing that's being reported to them, or whatever else doubt can plausibly point its finger to deflect attention away from the doubter in its vain attempt to justify not believing God at His word. Now look, there are times and there are places to doubt. Some doubting questions, I think, are honest. And sometimes doubt can even be a good and a necessary thing when the right things are being doubted. Some claims ought to be doubted and must be tested. God does not, He never has, called us to be naive, but rather to be wise and to be discerning, to recognize what life is like in a fallen world, that there are errors and lies about, that there are false teachers on the stump and truly dangerous and destructive ideas in the air. John himself will later write in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." But in that command is the critical point, isn't it? We are to test the spirits, and we are to test the teachings of our age to see whether they are from God. We may well be free to doubt every claim that we meet in this world, but we are not free to doubt God. And that is what Thomas is actually doing here. He's not just doubting his friends. He's doubting his God. You see, not only is Thomas's doubt willful, and not only is he doubting his friends' testimony, their eyewitness reports of encountering the risen Lord that has so obviously turned their mourning into joy and displacing their fear with a budding boldness. He's doubting Jesus Christ himself, who told his disciples clearly and repeatedly that on the third day he would rise again. It's the third day plus 8 now. All of his friends, or at least all of those that he has been companions with for those 3 years through Christ's earthly ministry, have been urging him, telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Jesus Christ had long told him that and tried to press upon him that he would rise again on the third day. That he had authority to lay his life down at will and to take it back up again. Thomas was present for those lessons. He heard that testimony. And in doubting Christ, he is doubting God. He himself will confess the good faith, "My Lord and my God," in just moments. No one deprived Jesus of his life. He offered it up freely. And no one could keep him in the grave, not even the weight of our sin or the power of death itself. Jesus would be crucified. Thomas is not doubting that part of his testimony. He believes and accepts that. He would rise again at will on the third day. And that's the stumbling block for Thomas, the very thing that he refuses to believe. And what does Paul write about that very point? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thomas is doubting the resurrection, is doubting Christ himself and of the credibility of his testimony and of the power and faithfulness of God to keep all that he has promised and foretold. You get the point. And yet, in that deeply aggravating, offensive, willful, stubborn doubt, that unjustifiable doubt, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to him in his unbelief, his disbelieving, and comes to him in his arrogance and in his willful refusal and that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That's the thing here that it really, really captures me, that our risen Lord comes to him in that locked up room, suddenly standing among them and confronting Thomas. This is unnerving grace. the unnerving grace of God that seeks us out and finds us where we are and confronts us in our sin and in our stubborn unbelief and in our willful doubt and conquers our disbelieving hearts and minds, just like he conquered sin and death on the cross. And here he is in his risen reality, confronting Thomas's determination to not believe with. And that determination suddenly seems so puny and pathetic, doesn't it? With the risen Lord himself standing right there before him. What will you do now, Thomas? You demand to handle my crucified body. Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand. Do you dare? And place it in my side. Where will your doubt flee now, Thomas? What resort does your evil heart have left? Where will your unbelief find cover now, Thomas? Do not disbelieve, Jesus commands him, but believe. It is a command. And that's Christ's command to Thomas, and it's his command to us and to the whole world for that matter. Do not doubt me, Thomas, but believe. Believe right here and right now. Believe what I say to you. Trust in my promises to you. I will do all that I have said. Know that I am able, and I will do what I have promised to do, and I have done it for you. I will not fail, Thomas, and I will not fail you. Whoever hopes in me, whoever trusts my word, whoever believes in me will never be disappointed. You may be disappointed by others, of course, even your closest loved ones. You may have all of your vain and worldly hopes dashed in this life, and you will certainly see all of the lies and the idols that you choose to believe rather than Christ destroyed. But I, Thomas, will not disappoint you. I will not prove false to you. I am your God, and you, even in your sin and doubt, belong to me. I have bought you with a very precious price. And here I am, coming to you in your shameful sin and doubt, confronting you where you are, commanding you to believe that you might live. Live the life that I've come to bring to all who are my own. All the Father has given me. What will we do with this? Of course, not all will believe who are told and commanded to believe. We know this. Not all will obey Christ's command, and not all will be saved. But thanks be to God that Thomas is not among those. He's not one of those who, even if visited by one who rose from the dead, would still not turn from his unbelief. And that's not to Thomas's credit any more than our faith is to ours. But to God's grace, and to God's grace alone, that Thomas believes. And believing, he falls down before the risen Lord and confesses his faith before all who are present and by way of John's gospel, even before the whole world now, and worships. And worships, my Lord and my God. Jesus did not owe Thomas this visit or this favor, but he came to him in pure grace, just as he does to us in our struggle with sin and unbelief. And indeed, in coming to Thomas, Christ had us in view also. Yes, he came for this one doubting disciple, but he came to that one doubting disciple also for you and for me. John gets that. And under the inspiration of God, he writes it down for us that we might believe with Thomas. And believing that we might fall down before his Lord and his God and our Lord and our God, and that we might worship together, that we might believe and have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the ability to believe, as we were reminded even with the comments on Romans 4, is a gift from God. But the actuality of that faith, the exercise of that faith, the act of believing, we might say, of repenting from your unbelief and turning to him in faith. This is your act, your own act, which you must do and which you are commanded by Christ to do. But it is a command that is full of blessing and that is ordered by him to our eternal happiness. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That by believing, John adds, you may have life. Doubting Thomas believed and he worshipped and he went on to carry the gospel, it appears, to India and even beyond. Now you believe also, and you will live. This is the ultimate point of John's gospel, and it is the call and it is the promise of Jesus Christ to each of us as we close out this Lord's Day and head out into the world this week, knowing that he lives, that he is risen from the dead, and that he is with us even to the end of the age. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what kind of love have you loved us with, that you grant us the very faith and give to us this gift by which we may receive and hold to and begin to enjoy the full blessing of all these great and precious promises which you have had preached to us in the gospel and which are ours in Christ Jesus. Strengthen our faith, conquer our doubts, comfort us in our struggles, be gentle to us as you are to Thomas, but also be firm, that we might not find growing within us an evil heart that indulges unbelief and willful rebellion and stubbornness and sin in whatever form we find it. Help us to be ruthless with sin within and to overcome all through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.